Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold, and we are so once again ready for your questions because it is a rousing and robust 2 hours of guy talk. So whatever questions you might have, we will do our very best to try to answer them. You can send them over at 877-933-2484. And there's probably a question that came up in a sermon you heard, maybe a sermon you heard 10 years ago, or something you discussed in a Bible study even this week, and it caused all kinds of questions and maybe doubts, and you didn't know how to go about getting that answered. So now's the time to text your question over. Again, the number is 877-933-2484, and we welcome all the listeners across the country and across the world because there's people that download Faith Radio shows in 170 countries, so all the way from Billings, Montana to Sarasota, Florida. We're so glad that you are listening to the show today. So anyway, the power panel today looks awfully familiar to me. I'm going from my left to my right. I've got Greg B., Tom P., and Jeff V. That is the team, and we're very much looking forward to hearing from you today. 877-933-2484. Gentlemen, welcome.
Good to be here, Bill.
Yeah,
thank you. So yesterday on the show, I had Dr. Mark Muska, my friend, and we had really an interesting conversation that I wanted to continue with us today because we were talking about freedom in Christ and Christian liberties. And Mark was saying that we have tremendous freedom in Christ, and yet because of legalism or because of issues we have, we don't always act like we've got freedom in Christ. And how do we enjoy our Christian liberties when God has given us so much freedom?
Yeah, well, the Bible says it's for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. Why, as if you belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? I think the key to understanding is that we are ambassadors from another kingdom, and our rules, when you become a believer in Christ Jesus, change. Now, Paul says that we are to submit to the authority that we're under. We should, as Christians, I think, be some of the best citizens that there are, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, what is God, to God what is God's, and that kind of thing. Be obedient, be law-abiding citizens, but we got to remember we answer to a higher authority, and that's God. We are part of His kingdom, but grace is freedom, and so when we live by grace, which is the new covenant, right? The covenant that He made at the night before He was crucified in His blood, and that we live under grace. So we are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We are to store up our treasures in heaven, not on earth. We are to trust in Him with all of our hearts and fix our eyes on Him. That's the first and greatest command that we are to obey.
I mean, we're soldiers of the truth, if you will. I mean, take a look at John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. If you are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth gives you the capacity to see the error, to see the falsehood. But unless you spend time in the truth, which is God's word, it makes it very difficult to discern evil from good. So truth sets us free.
One of the advantages I think the Lord has given me is I see most of what I say in pictures. I can see the pictures in my mind when I talk about it. And when I think about this freedom that we have in Jesus, I think that Jesus is right there next to me, you know, assuring me I'm free, mm-hmm. holding my hand, encouraging me on. But I also see there's a little demon sitting over here on this shoulder that keeps whispering in my ear, are you sure? Maybe you haven't done enough. Maybe you got to try a little harder. Are you really sure you're saved by grace through faith? And I think the problem is that we live with most people in our life and it's conditional. Very few people, maybe a mom, maybe a dad, maybe a spouse that loves us unconditionally, but virtually everybody else has a condition. Mm-hmm. And so our human nature says, I hear that little voice, you know, maybe I've got to really honor the Sabbath better than I do, or I've got to do this or that. And the devil has a heyday. And most Christians listen more to that little voice over here than they do to the big voice of Jesus that says you're free.
I hear preachers, often a sermon will be filled with kind of exhortations that this is how you be a better Christian. Here's the instructions. You need to do more of this and more of that and less of this and less of that. This is kind of the do's and the don'ts of Christianity, right? And oftentimes I'll be listening to these things, radio, whatever, and you'll suddenly realize I'm not living up. In fact, I'm not even close to living up. And I'm sitting there wondering, is anybody close to living up to these kind of standards? And they set such a high bar that I can imagine some might say, well, I can't do any of that. I can never live my life and just kind of give up. Well, here's the rub. Christ, God, demands perfection.
Sure.
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we should all say, I give up, because there's no way we can be perfect like God is perfect. And here's the good news of Christianity, is God will impute that perfection, that righteousness on you through faith as a free gift to those who believe. That's how you're perfect in God's eyes. He imputes it on you through faith. That's what theologians call imputed righteousness. So you've already been made righteous. Now God says, well, now that you are a saint, now that I've made you righteous, live like a saint.
Yeah.
Live righteously, right? So that's the picture. And we have a lot of grace and a lot of freedom in that. Once you understand that, there's tremendous freedom in that.
I'm always amazed how many times I can read the Bible and miss it. Miss what it's saying, and it's sometime later I'll pick it up. For years I read John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I didn't understand. Jesus is saying eternal life is predominantly a relationship. He doesn't say, these are the rules, you know, and if you do this, then I'll be with you. And if you do this, then the Father will love you. No, he talks about a relationship. It's in within the relationship that we want to do the right things, that we want to honor him. And so I think that the rule book depresses all of us because we can't live up to it. But the relationship issue is the big one. And when I start thinking about the way I think about things, I talk about things, whatever, how does that honor my relationship with Jesus? Not that I'm going to be condemned. No, I mean, you know, I stand in forgiveness because of his shed blood. But on the other hand, I want to do everything to honor him. And so it becomes much easier in the sense that I don't have to do a certain number of things to be right, but because he's made me right, I want to do it to honor him.
You know, freedom isn't license. Many people seeking freedom are looking for license to do anything that their heart desires. But we know that running on a track and having boundaries of God's law and conditioned by his love, we end up living in freedom in the midst of that. And so freedom has never been licensed.
You know, 1 Corinthians 6 says exactly that, Greg. He says, I have the right to do anything. I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. Not everything is beneficial, right? So there are consequences. And Paul asked the same question at the start of Romans 6, where he says, because I live now under this grace, shall I go on sinning so that grace may abound? Because grace covers it all. Well, what's the answer? He answers it in the next verse. By no means.
Yeah.
I love the King James. He says, God forbid, you've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? So there's those who want to use their freedom as a license to sin, miss the idea that salvation is a license from sin, from the eternal consequences of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death, and you've been set free from that.
Yeah, what you're saying is freedom that's licensed is bondage.
Right.
Because you end up being susceptible to controls of the enemy and being bound by the decisions you make, not just the consequences, but the decisions you make. So it's license is bondage.
When you're telling an unsaved person about freedom in Christ, the enemy, won't he just turn that around and make it sound to this unsaved person that all they see is restrictions to this Christian life, not freedom?
Many times, you're
telling me I can't live my life the way I want to? You can't tell me I can't live my lifestyle?
And that's where the problem comes in, because too often we let the other person define the argument. And that's not the way it is. We're not even talking the same game here or the same story. What we need to do is, and the one thing I've learned to do as a pastor, is I bring along a story, even in quick moments, that kind of illustrate what we're talking about. And I'll ask this person, tell me how you'd solve this story. And I don't always do it, but there are many times, and so I'll put it back to them. If this was your child, and your child wanted this freedom, but they wanted a freedom so they'd go out and drive your car at 100 miles an hour, and they'd go up the Eiffel Tower and jump off without a parachute, you know, are you going to give them that freedom? Well, they can do it, but you love them.
Mm-hmm.
And so you say to them, no, 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 it will only harm you, but I want to give you the freedom to go to Paris. I want to give you the freedom to drive a car. I want to give you the freedom to be who you are. But there are limits on that too.
I don't know that I would, you know, you said preaching freedom to the lost. I think we're talking two different questions here. To the lost, the question is, what must I do to be saved?
Of course.
How do you approach that to someone who's not saved, and what do you preach to them? Well, that's the gospel. For believers now, the question is, how now shall I live, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we're talking about an issue within the body of Christ of, now that we are saved, now that we have this righteousness of Christ, how do we view it and how do we live in that righteousness? So I don't know that I would start a conversation with a lost person with kind of the freedom. I would talk about, you know, sin and the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death and so on. But the good news is the gift of God, that God loves you so much that he came to die for your sins so that he can give you this righteousness, and then you can have this life that we are now talking about.
Someone said that through his sacrificial death, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, setting believers free from the law of sin and death. God's laws are now written on our hearts through the Spirit of God, and we are free to follow and serve Christ in ways that please and glorify him. In a nutshell, he's saying that's the definition of Christian freedom.
Well, think about it for a moment. Like you guys, I've had the privilege of leading many people to the Lord Jesus. Then you take them into a discipling process of some mm-hmm. kind. I don't know in any appendix or in any chapter titles in a discipleship program where it talks about what we're talking about right now. What we talk about is the Trinity. We talk about salvation by grace through faith. You know, we talk about the big ones, and those are important. I'm not saying they're not. But, you know, what I find the devil does is he's not worried about whether we believe in the Trinity or not. He's not worried how we feel about Jesus. What he wants to do is make us question, you know, well, you're not really good enough. You got to try harder. And if you just try harder. And so my dilemma as a pastor has not been so much with the unbelievers. They usually come to me carrying a burden. Their life is falling apart. Their marriage is falling apart. You know, their health. It is with the new believers who don't have any concept what it means to live this out now. Well, I'm saved, but how do I live this out? And so I think that we have to rethink, and I need to do this. Part of the discipling that I do, how do I bring these things in, like you're talking about, Greg and Jeff, and help them get a grip on that so they don't carry this burden of, I'm not good enough. Of course you're not good enough. You know, that's not the issue. It's the relationship.
I agree.
And Jeff, I was not suggesting that it's step one in evangelism to say, wouldn't you like freedom in Christ? But I do think that as Christians, we get excited about seeing anyone who's unsaved come to saving faith in Christ so that the power of sin is broken in their life and they can start to experience freedom. But when you talk to them about a relationship with Christ, they're starting to think about what they might have to give up, or life might not mm-hmm. be fun anymore, and I don't want to live in this in this restriction. And I think that's a trick of the enemy.
No, and that's a great point. I mean, you're describing kind of the narrative of Romans 6, that those who are not saved are actually slaves. It says you're slaves to sin.
Yes.
Right? And so there is freedom offered. So in that regard, you're absolutely right.
Yeah. All right, we're going to take a little break. We come back, lots of guy talk, or guys who talk. All you do is send a question over and we'll address it, 877-933-2484. Hi, this is Bill Arnold. You might be the kind of person that goes to Paris and still listens to Faith Radio on the app. Or you might be more like the person that goes into the next room in your apartment and listens. The good news is using the app is just as easy in both places. Downloading the free app is crazy easy. Just text the word app to 877-933-2484 and click the link. And if you happen to be in Paris, there is a really nice little coffee shop not far from the Eiffel Tower that serves a really nice chocolate biscotti. All right, it's time for Guide Talk, which means text questions over, we'll answer them. It's that simple. Greg B., Tom P., Jeff V. is the power panel around the studio today. And a question just came in. Gentlemen, what are the four spiritual laws? Remember those little booklets, those little yellow booklets from the 70s?
Used a lot of those.
Yep. Law number one says, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And scripture is, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is intimately involved in our life. He's the hound of heaven. He wants you to come to know him, to establish a relationship. Law number two, mankind is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, we cannot know and experience God's love and plan for our lives as long as this gap exists between who God is and how we choose to live our life. Law three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin. Through him, Jesus, I can know and experience God's love and plan for my life. And Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, law four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Oftentimes, we make that decision a two-part story. We are willing to embrace him as Savior because of all of the benefits that accrue to our account, but we may be unwilling to go ahead and make him Lord to understand we're under new management. But the Bible doesn't make a distinction between the two, that you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord for all you know him to be at that moment, and God will save you.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you guys, are you still comfortable with the language from this, which was probably written 40 years ago?
Of the four spiritual laws?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, these are core biblical truths. And this is, if I'm not mistaken, I think the four spiritual laws is a Navigator's product. I think they printed these out. And
Bill Bright, yeah.
Bill Bright. Yeah. And but there are many different ways to communicate to those people who don't know the Lord these truths. Another one, for example, is the Romans Road.
Yeah.
The Romans Road communicates basically these same four points, but it uses several verses in Romans. You can look it up. We don't have to go through all the verses there, but there's about eight steps in that. There's another ministry that is near to dear to my heart called Dare to Share. And Dare to Share is headed up by a guy by the name of Greg Steer. He came up with an acrostic a long time ago for the gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. But it's basically the same idea. G, God created us to be with him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sin cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. So those same concepts, however you communicate them, are true.
In answer to your question, Bill, I do have a disclaimer about these. The one thing that I felt is missing in the four spiritual laws is who Jesus really is. It says Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin. What makes him the only provision? The fact that he's God in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So the four spiritual laws don't address that fact. That's what sets him apart from any other Savior.
It makes him the perfect sacrifice.
The fact that he is God in the flesh, and he's fully man. And so that's the one thing that I would probably add to these four spiritual laws, so we understand that Jesus is by far unique.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, my five confirmation girls that I have right now on Wednesday nights, they've learned the Roman Road. I mean, they can go right through it. But what they do is they're not going to say it word for word like you'd read it, you know, if it was on a slip of paper. But they've got the basic order and the basic concepts. But the beauty of it is they say it out of their own personality. And yet what they say is still biblical. And I think that most Christians, I know when I got into the four spiritual laws, I just sat and tried to memorize that, get it in my head, you know, and then when I would meet somebody, I'd want to go, well, let me tell you the first law, you know, and the second. Yeah. And I missed the point. The point was, these are written for those who believe so that out of our heart, we can communicate to others the reality of Jesus in us and what he has for them.
When I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't go on the Roman road. What I do is I focus on Titus 2:11-14. In that particular passage, not only does it identify what you need to do to receive Jesus, but what your obligations and responsibilities are when you follow Jesus. Let me just read the passage. For the grace of God has appeared, which means Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. To me, that's the epitome of the gospel, and that's what I like to share when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody.
And Greg, where were you in September when I started confirmation? I could have gone with that and skipped the whole rest of it, because I love that. That's exactly right.
Let's talk about the idea that people have prayed a prayer, and maybe they said words, but it wasn't transformational. It wasn't really a life-changing experience.
We need to be very careful, especially in the evangelical church, with our language. I think sometimes we are not precise. I have heard it from stages, from pulpits in churches, where the pastor will pray that prayer, the sinner's prayer,
mm-hmm.
and the language is basically something like, if you just prayed that prayer,
yep.
you're now saved, right? Well, no, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the heart.
Yeah.
If I've heard it say, now, if you just prayed that with a sincere heart and believe it, you know, then you are saved. Well, that's closer.
Yep.
It's a belief. It's a change of mind. It's now you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died and rose again for your sins, and I believe it. It's not the mouthing of a certain prayer that saves you. It's the heart that saves you. That's what Romans 10 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he's risen from the grave, you will be saved.
And you have to feel true repentance. A willingness to turn around, that comes from the heart. If there's anyone out there that hasn't received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it might be a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. It's as simple as that. It's a heartfelt, but there's no magic in the words, as you said, Jeff. It's the heart. It's recognizing to whom you're going to be saved.
Quick story. I was sharing Christ with a neighbor friend of ours who actually had a couple other people that were working on her at the same time. Well, she calls my wife and I up and says, I got to meet. I've got a whole legal pad full of questions for you, right? Well, we meet for dinner. The kids are playing over at this restaurant in the game room area, and we start going through these questions. And it became clear to me that she believed. She had come to the point of believing that Jesus Christ was her personal Lord and Savior. But she had this understanding of the church. She says, well, now, do I need to go up, you know, to the front of the stage? Do I need to raise my hand up at some gathering in the church? Or, you know, it's these things that evangelicals do when we have an altar call, right? And she felt like, I need to go up for an altar call in order to make it official or something.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just asked her, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross? And she said, yes. And have you entrusted your life to him for your eternal salvation? And she said, yes. And I said, if you believe that in your heart, you are saved. So,
yeah, and understanding what believe really means, it isn't just a mental affirmation. You know, we've talked about this before. The Greek word for believe is pisteo, which means trust in, rely on, and cling to. If you're trusting in, relying on, and clinging to that truth, God will save you, period.
Absolutely.
So Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is this another example of a transformational experience? Is this the only way to do it, or are there other ways as well?
Yeah, so this is one of the cases where it talks about baptism, but there are plenty of other places where it says believe and be saved without mentioning baptism. So some want to take that, just to clarify this passage, some take that and say, see, water baptism is a requirement for salvation. Others say, no, he's really talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the practice of baptizing once you believed, but it's not necessarily a requirement for salvation. So I land on the side that water baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It seems to me that the scripture is clear in many other places that it's simple faith. It's believe. It's by faith we have been saved, right? So, but yes, that is the simple answer. Turn from the world, turn to God in faith, and you will be saved. And we have to talk about, we have to simplify this at some point in time after you guys chime in here about the thief on the cross, because yeah, that is the simplest picture of salvation we have. No four spiritual laws, yeah, no Romans road, yeah, no gospel acrostic of any kind. This guy just recognized who Jesus was and put his eternal fate into his hands, and Jesus said, because today of that, you are saved. Today yeah, you'll be with me in paradise.
That's one of the reasons I like the Romans road from Romans 10, that if you, you know, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no additions to that statement. Now, can we add things? Well, the church always has. I mean, we've added things, and some of those are good, but they aren't salvation issues.
Yeah,
they're not
correct.
Discipleship issues. And so it is focusing on who Jesus is and giving yourself to him. I'll just tell you one quick story if we have time. Young in my early ministry, I met Richard Warmbrandt, the voice of the martyrs, and he had been imprisoned in Eastern Europe for standing up for his faith. Quite an amazing man, he and his wife. And he said, "What in the early days of when that was happening, of the Cold War, he said the churches were in turmoil. And he said, oftentimes the guards would rush in, or the soldiers would rush in the church, slam the doors, somebody shoot off a machine gun and say, we're here for you Christians. You know, now if you really don't believe, get out while you have the chance. And about half the congregation would leave and the other half would sit there. And then he said, oftentimes these guys would put down their guns and said, we're believers too. We're here to worship with you now. Because it's one thing to say it with your mouth. It's another thing, is it in your heart and are you going to live it even when you're facing trial?
Right. Yeah, the whole thing about baptism is that's the beginning of your discipleship journey after conversion.
Yes.
In obedience, if it's at all possible, you're declaring publicly a burying of the old self and a rising of the new because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So that's just an act of discipleship, an act of obedience following your conversion. You're already a member of God's family.
Right.
This is just the beginning of discipleship now for you.
Nicely done, gentlemen. If you have any more questions about the four spiritual laws we just discussed, maybe you had somebody go through that with you a long time ago and you still have questions because you listened and you paid attention, but now today it means something different and you want to get more information, we're not going anywhere for the next 90 minutes. So text your question over to 877-933-2484 and we'll be right back with lots more Guy Talk.
It's the afternoon show with Bill Arno. Prime time, drive time. Let's get it started. Jump in your car. Yay! What's for dinner? Hey! It's the afternoon show with Bill Arno.
It is Guy Talk Day, or Guys Who Talk. Let me know what questions you have for the panel. I've got Greg B., Tom P., Jeff V. That's the team. They do such an awesome job. 877-933-2484. It seems that everybody today wants to believe what they believe, and you've got your beliefs, I've got mine. So is there any absolute truth anymore? Jeff, I'm looking your way.
There is absolute truth. Absolutely. I remember a story of an old preacher, pastor of mine, who said he was standing with a guy on a beach, and the guy said, you know, there's no absolute truth. And he said, are you absolutely sure about that? And of course there's absolute truth. And when you deny it, you're just playing games. Wonderful story. Ravi Zacharias. Now, I know he had some issues after his death came out and stuff, but he was still a brilliant apologist. Yes. And I heard him speaking one time in front of a large crowd of students at a university. He had just visited the Ohio State University. I throw the in there, right? I think there that's the way you do it. And he toured what they described as the first postmodern building. Now, remember, postmodernism is basically this idea that there's no absolute truth. No, everything's relative. You can have your truth. I can have my truth and so on. And so there were doorways that led to nowhere, stairways that just ended. And it was a postmodern building. It didn't make any sense. And he goes on this long tour, and I can't remember if it was the president or what, gets done with the tour and asks Ravi, Ravi, what'd you think of this building? And he said, I just have one question for you. Did you do the same thing with the foundation? Isn't that brilliant?
That's great. It is.
That's because great. No, the answer is of course they didn't do the same thing with the foundation, because there are absolute truths with building buildings when it comes to the foundation. And they followed those absolute truths and they knew them and understand them. So you're just playing games. And I would argue all of this relativism is just playing games. There is absolute truth. By the way, God is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, yes.
All right. Here's a question. Can you please explain John 20, verse 23, in light of the understanding it is God who forgives sins? John 20, verse 23. Can you explain this verse in light of the understanding it is God who forgives sins? Would someone read it, please?
And right. He said that, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Yeah, I was talking with this very verse about with my son last night, and I think the problem is we read that verse and we think that the power to forgive comes from within the believer. Well, the power is always Jesus. I don't think any of us here would disagree that it's his power that makes it happen. However, he has said that when you believe in me, the kingdom of God is within you. When you believe in me, you are my ambassadors of the gospel and ministers of reconciliation. So we have the authority and the right to speak truth to people. So if you come to me, Bill, and you say, look, I sinned, I did this, I did that, I don't know if I'll be forgiven, I can say to you, with the Lord's authority, just like here, mm-hmm. Bill, you have confessed it to Jesus, you have been open about it and honest, you are forgiven. On the other hand, if you do it, and I know you're holding it, and you say, I'm never going to admit that, then I can also say, I'm sorry. You know, you're not going to receive forgiveness. So I think it's the position that we get to speak from with authority. It's not just simply me giving somebody, you know, having the power to make it happen. Now, I know it's different in different denominations, how that's viewed. But as a Christian pastor, I never presume or have that I have power to forgive. Jesus does. I speak on his behalf.
Yeah, one scholar put it this way, a biblical scholar. He said, the idea is not that individual Christians or churches have authority on their own to forgive or not forgive people, but rather that as the church proclaims the gospel message of forgiveness of sins in the power of the Holy Spirit, it proclaims that those who believe in Jesus have their sins forgiven, and those who do not believe in him do not have their sins forgiven, which simply reflects what God in heaven has already done. Kind of what you were saying, Tom.
Yeah,
I agree. I think the rest of the New Testament is very clear that the moment you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven by God.
Yes.
So that is a clear doctrine that one of the aspects of salvation that God does in the moment that a person believes is the forgiveness of sin. You are washed clean. You are made holy and blameless in his sight. You've now been cleansed by the blood of Christ and you're clean. So that's an absolute kind of component of biblical salvation.
That forgiveness has always been there at the moment of the cross. But you need to appropriate that forgiveness so you can establish a relationship with your Heavenly Father through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You're positionally forgiven, and then your relationship is established.
Most people that carry great guilt in their heart, I've worked with men who have admitted that they molested children when they were, you know, young men, a variety of things. And some of them actually turned themselves into the police. I went with them. It was pretty incredible to see that they, when they came to know Jesus. But here's the bottom line. We need each other in this process. I think that sometimes we think that if I just go to Jesus in my closet and admit what I did, you know, everything's fine. And the devil likes to laugh at us. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, and I would not say not to do that. But I tell you, it's another matter when you sit down with a brother like Greg sitting here next to me, and I say, Greg, I got to talk to you about something. I know you love Jesus like I do. This is what I've done. Can I really trust in that forgiveness? And Greg says, by the power of Jesus' word and who he is. Hearing that verbal voice and having that person touch you in the process is one of the most powerful things we can do, and that's the nature of the church. But we have a tendency to get isolated in the church. And that's why I believe in small groups and in home churches, that's where you can touch people and say it right to their eyes. What's going on?
I mean, can I read two verses from Colossians really quick? It says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were unsaved, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions.
Yep.
For a believer, it's a done deal. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, because we have been forgiven, we should be forgiving of others, by the way, is another biblical principle. Whoever has complained against anybody, we should be forgiving, just as the Lord has forgiven us, right? Just as the Lord has forgiven you. So we stand forgiven before God. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament.
Nicely done. All right, 877-933-2484. That's the number to text your question over. I know you've got one, so send it over. Again, 877-933-2484. Here's a question, gentlemen. In the church I attend during communion, the cup is not always offered. Are there any ramifications of only taking the bread during communion?
You're the ex-Catholic. I'm looking your way.
The whole idea in Roman Catholicism is that you're...
Well, we're not saying this is Roman Catholic. Well, we're just saying this is a person who says they're only getting bread.
Well, Jeff, you just asked about from a Roman Catholic perspective. It just simply means that people think they're actually taking in the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think I said that because I guess I just assumed that more often than not, if a church is doing that, not serving both of the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's probably in a Catholic church is what I meant. It's not probably exclusive. I don't know if this was a questioner was talking about a Catholic church or not. But look, the Lord on that evening first took bread and he broke it. And he says, this is my body broken for you. Then he took the cup and said, in this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That's the Lord's Supper. That is the quote-unquote ordinance that that Scripture has given to the church, because he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me.
Yeah, it's a memorial.
As a memorial. Do it in remembrance of what he's done. So there's no, I know this might step on a couple of toes here, I don't think there's anything magical or spiritual about the elements themselves. What you're doing is remembering the sacrifice that Christ made when you eat the bread and drink the wine or the cup. So it's an act of remembering the Lord's sacrifice. So if you only have one of the elements, there's, you know, lightning's not going to come down or anything like that, right? But I think the ordinance or the admonition from Scripture is eat the bread, drink the wine, do this in remembrance of me.
But Bill's right. I mean, you know, when I have communion at my church, there's always the cup and then there's the bread.
Mm-hmm. Do you have the little cups that, you know, with the little thingy on one side and then on the other that they're all using now? Is that?
No, I have.
A little piece of bread is loaded on the top of the cup in a separate little
peel away. But the idea is if one of those are missing, because this is a remembrance, it it's there's no problem.
I agree. With it.
I want to go back to the questionnaire, though. What I heard the questionnaire saying is, what are the ramifications for me as a believer only eating the bread?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. Because you're not in charge of the disposition or the giving of that bread and wine. If anybody's going to be held accountable, and I'm not saying they are, it would be the pastor, the priest, the church, the hierarchy. When you receive the bread, and if you don't get the wine because the church doesn't offer it, you still got the whole thing because it's the body of Jesus in that sense, into the remembrance, and he is there, and you have nothing to be concerned about.
And are you remembering?
Yeah.
If you're remembering, then the purpose of that communion has been accomplished, if you're remembering what the Lord has done. I would probably ask my pastor, if I just got served bread and not wine, I would probably write a nice email to my pastor and say, why just one of the elements and not both?
And we can be very legalistic about this and say, well, correct, wait a minute, it can't be grape juice. It's got to be wine.
Yeah, good point. All right, we'll take a break and come back. Lots more Guy Talk. Questions to 877-933-2484.
Ann texted me, and then we had a conversation on the phone. She's 86 years old, and her husband, Bob, is 96. She listens to the podcast every single day, and she gets a lot of encouragement for her walk of faith in the midst of a life that has grown difficult and weary in many ways. Ann has a Faith Radio story, and so do you. If Faith Radio is a part of your daily journey with God, we'd love to hear your story. Share how God is using Faith Radio to encourage you and help you grow at myfaithradio.com. And who knows, maybe Ann will hear your story and be encouraged as well.
Thanks for joining us today. It's Guy Talk Day, or Guys Who Talk. We are trying our best to answer any question that comes in. Here's one, gentlemen. How much time had passed from the day Adam and Eve were originally living freely in Eden to the day the apple was eaten and sin had now entered the world? What time span occurred between good and sin? Anybody know?
Boy, am I glad I'm here, because Greg knows the answer. Go ahead, Greg.
Here's my answer. I haven't got a clue.
Yeah.
I don't know what time transpired between that. They're in the Garden of Eden. Who knows how long they were there? But the fact of the matter is, these events happened.
Agreed. The Bible doesn't specify.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about Christian cliches. I know we all have heard them, and we can easily use them because they're convenient, but I think sometimes they create confusion for people.
They do.
Yeah. Like when God closes a door, he opens a window. What am I supposed to do? Crawl through a window? Tell me what you think that means.
Without either a clear story or explanation, and hopefully it's a biblical explanation, those are the confusing things to people, because we are not meant to live on cliches. We're meant to live on truth. And the Word of God simply says this: look, when you don't get your prayers answered, it's not that the Lord isn't listening or giving up on you, but he knows everything from beginning to end. And in the midst of that, you just have to trust and walk with him. He may open up another door one day, but that's his business. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen immediately, because I have members who'd love to go to the Psalms. And the Psalms are always wonderful. I love the Psalms. But some of the Psalms are almost, I don't want to say this wrong, almost cliché-ish in the sense that they always say, the Lord is faithful, you know, even when the tower is falling down or something like that. The point is, the Psalms are there to help us understand that our confidence is in the Lord no matter what happens. And in the midst of whatever happens, he's still there. And we don't want to give up.
The implication of that cliché reflects back on Scripture for me. In Jeremiah 29:11, God has plans, plural, for your life.
Yeah.
That you may end up in expressing your free will, choose a direction contrary to what God's desire is for you. And the enemy will try to convince you, you're on the back bench now, you've blown it. But God is saying, whatever direction you've taken, I'll open up a whole new series of options for you to bring you back to my desired road for you. So God has plans. So, you know, open a door, close a door, open a window. To me, that's just a demonstration. God has plans for you. He's not finished with you yet. And it's just remarkable how many options you have.
That's a good explanation, Greg. That's a good way of explaining that.
Yeah,
that
exactly.
Cliche.
You know, there's always a little bit of truth in every cliche, even though it's not in the Bible.
Sure.
And that the truth that's trying to be expressed here is that, I really thought God was leading me this way, but that door closed. But now, because of hindsight, and there's so many stories, I bet you guys could all rat off stories where one door was closed in your life or someone close to you, but God seemed to open up another path that was even better than what you thought. Yeah. And so I think that cliche is trying to express that experience, even though it's not specifically in the Bible.
And it may be a long time between the two.
Could be.
But that's what trust in God is all about. And you come back retrospectively and say, oh, that's what God was doing. Didn't understand it at the time, but now that was the wisest choice. I'm so glad that that door closed because look what God provided for me now.
What about when you hear this expression, the Bible says, and when most people say the Bible says, isn't what they really mean is my understanding of the Bible says. Is that fair?
It is fair because, you know, one of the biggest aspects of disagreements within the church is not what God has said, but it's how we've interpreted
Amen.
What God said. So there's lots of interpretive differences within the church. We have hundreds of denominations to prove it. There's been lots of disagreements. But there are many truths that we can declare very simply. God said that Jesus came and died and rose again, and that's in the Bible. So there's lots of truths that if you're in the Christian mainstream, you agree to these very fundamental truths.
And it is true. The Bible says this. It's when we add our interpretation on top of it is what you're really referring to.
Mm-hmm.
But you can say with all surety, this is what the Word of God actually says. And then, you know, leave it at that. The Bible does say that.
Yeah. Tina, I'm going to compliment you guys for a very good reason. What I like what we do here is this. I've gone to lots of pastor conferences, and I hear pastors all the time, well, the Bible says, and then they go on. I got so tired of hearing that because they were taking it out of context, or they were doing it from their denominational point of view. And so I began to ask them, so what's the context of that verse? What's it talking about? And most of them, not all, most of them just kind of stood there and looked at me like, you shouldn't have asked that question. The bottom line is, yeah, the Bible does say it, but let it say it. And so you look at what comes before and what comes after. Mm-hmm. You keep it in this context. You let the words of the Bible define themselves, because we say the Word interprets the Word.
Absolutely.
So let it do that. And you do that, then you stay out of a lot of trouble.
Yeah, I mean, someone's having a horrible relationship with their parents, and somebody says, well, I just hate my parents. And the person says, well, the Bible says it's okay to hate your parents.
You know,
but you just go, well, you got to be careful when you start anything with the Bible says to make sure you're being correct and contextual and accurate to what it's saying.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, you take a look at a passage like Revelation 3:20, for instance, and I believe it's often quoted out of context. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, we often use that as a salvation passage, but when read in context, it was at the church at Laodicea, and he was saying, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. What he's saying is, if you listen to my truth, if you open the door to my truth, so it's related to the Laodicean church, we can draw applications from it, but it's not specifically about salvation.
Right.
Hmm. I love this. I love the way this question is worded. Can you ask VP and B? Can you ask VP and B how they like the wording of this? Here's the statement. There is no answer beyond Jesus.
Well, since he mentioned V first, I'll go first there. You know, it's kind of a joke in the church that every question you ask, the answer is always Jesus, right? You know, there's so many times you're in a Bible study or whatever, and the answer is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. So say it one more time. Say the phrase one more time.
I need to get to it again.
Oh, sorry.
Let's see, that's all right. There is no answer beyond Jesus.
Yeah, so...
He wants to know, do you like the wording of this?
Yeah, it depends on the context, I guess, because it depends what the question is, right? What's the question? If the question is salvation, then I would say, yes, the only answer there is Christ. We just read that verse from John, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
No one comes to the Father except through me. That, you know, there's a giant lie in the world out there. And that lie is that all roads lead to God. But you know what? There's only one road that leads to God, and that's his son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. So, for salvation, the answer is Jesus.
You know, it may not be what this person meant, but sometimes that's a cop-out. There's no room there, because you can read so much into that statement. So the context, like you point out, Jeff, is absolutely crucial to understand that.
All right, we are closing the books on hour one of Guy Talk, but fortunately, there's going to be extra innings, so we're going to go hour two. Keep your questions coming. We got great questions. I still see many we have not gotten to yet, so thank you. 877-933-2484. We just love your questions. We'll be right back with hour two. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.